I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for boldness, for access, for confidence to enter your very throne room and to call you Abba, Father. We thank you for your very presence right here in our midst, and we thank you that you are the Lord who speaks to our hearts by your Spirit through your word. We thank you that all this was made possible because of what you did for us on the cross. For your blood that was shed on the cross, we thank you. You died and you rose again from the dead to make us yours, we thank you. For your precious word that we hold in our hands and your Spirit who dwells in our hearts, we thank you. Open our eyes, we pray, this evening hour, that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Oh, write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our previous studies, we saw how the baptism in the Holy Spirit transforms the individual believer. And we also saw how the baptism in the Holy Spirit affects the worship and service of a congregation as a whole. Now today we'll begin to see how the baptism in the Holy Spirit affects the minister of the Word of God. How the baptism in the Holy Spirit affects the minister of the Word of God. And we will focus our attention upon the special ministry of the preacher. That is the Christian believer who is called by God to the vital ministry of preaching, proclaiming God's word. And we will seek to answer two questions. Number one, what special results are produced in the ministry of the preacher by the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Number two, in what main ways does the ministry of a preacher who is empowered by the Holy Spirit differ from that of the one who is not? Now, in considering the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the preacher, it is appropriate to begin with the words of Peter. And that's the passage that we read. Peter reminds the early church of the example and the standard set before them by the preachers who brought them the gospel message. And he speaks of those who have preached the gospel to you by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. Who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now these words bring out the main distinctive nature of the New Testament preachers. They did not depend primarily upon their education. In fact, most of them did not have much of education. Most of them were fishermen. They did not have much of an eloquence in preaching. They did not have natural talent, so to speak. They were not so-called eloquent, talented, trained preachers. No, they were not. They preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's what God says in his word. They preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So they counted and depended upon the real personal presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Every other means and talents that they employed was, I believe, kept subservient to this one controlling influence, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the results that follow when the preeminence of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged in the ministry of the preacher? Jesus said in John 16 verse 8, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, an alternative translation for convict would be convince. In other words, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will press home upon the attention of the unbeliever three issues: the issue of sin, righteousness, and judgment, in such a way that it will no longer be possible for the unbeliever, for the people of the world, to ignore or deny these three issues: sin, righteousness, judgment. And that is what happens through the preacher who preaches by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what will happen to the hearers? The hearers will be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And these three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, are the abiding eternal realities. And Paul reminded the proud intellectual people, the self-sufficient people of Athens, of this basic issue of God's judgment. And in preaching to the Athenian people, Paul says in Acts chapter 17 verse 31, "He," that is God, "has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So judgment is a divine appointment. No one is excused. No one is exempted. No one can escape. And God's appointment of judgment is with the world, meaning the entire human race. And in this judgment, God is concerned with only one issue: righteousness. God will not judge men in respect to their wealth or their influence or their intellect, their cleverness, or their religious profession. He is concerned only about righteousness. The nature of this issue is very clearly defined in 1 John chapter 5 verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. In respect of moral conduct, there is only one alternative to righteousness, and that is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So sin must be defined in terms of righteousness. The negative must be defined in terms of the positive. For example, if we were asked to explain the word crooked, the simplest way to begin would be by demonstrating the meaning of straight. We could draw a straight line. Let me say there are two points, point A, point B, and we draw a straight line and say this is straight. Then we could go on to say any other line extending between point A and point B that does not follow the course of this straight line is a crooked line. I hope you get me. The exact extent to which that crooked line deviates from the straight line is a matter of secondary importance. It may deviate by 1 degree. It might deviate by 0.005. Or it may deviate by many degrees. That makes no difference. Whether it deviates by little or by much, it is still crooked. So it is with sin and righteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Every form of moral conduct that is not righteous is sinful. God has established his divine standard of righteousness. Anything which departs from that in any degree, whether it's small or great, is sinful. That's what the Bible says. What is God's standard of righteousness? The answer is given in the second part of the verse, which we have already quoted from Paul's message to the people of Athens. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. So what is God's standard of righteousness stated here in this verse? It's not a moral code. It's not the golden rule. It's not even the Ten Commandments. It is one kind of standard that is perfectly suited to the entire human race. What is that? It is a man. It is a man. That man whom God has ordained. Who is this man? It is the man to whom God has given the testimony or assurance by raising him from the dead. It is the man, Jesus Christ. So he alone is God's standard of righteousness for the human race. And to understand this standard, what must we do? We must study the life and character of Jesus portrayed in the New Testament. Every aspect of human character, every aspect of human conduct that falls below the standard of Jesus, which we see in the New Testament, falls below God's standard of righteousness. I repeat, every aspect of human character or human conduct that falls below the standard of Jesus falls below God's standard of righteousness. And Paul presents the same truth concerning the nature of righteousness and sin as found in Romans chapter 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul does not specify any one particular type of sin. He does not specify pride or lust or murder or lies. There's only one point in which he asserts that all are guilty. All alike are guilty. All have come short of the glory of God. All have failed to live for God's glory. All have failed to live up to that divine standard. All have come short. All have missed the mark. And this standard of glory, this standard of God's glory, points us again to Jesus. Both the brightness of his Father's glory, the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Jesus Christ alone, of all men who ever lived, lived out his entire life by this one standard. What was that standard? One purpose, the glory of God the Father. And only the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved that standard. Here then, defined, demonstrated for all to see, are the three basic issues upon which the eternal destiny of every human soul depends: sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the human race, in its own natural, unregenerate condition, is totally unconcerned about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Totally unconcerned. This is because fallen man is the slave of his own carnal mind. His sinful nature within him has produced this old man with a carnal mind. And his one normal, usual means of contact with reality is through his fleshly nature, through his five senses. That's how he makes contact with reality. He is moved and impressed only by the aspects of reality which are revealed by his senses. What he can see, what he can touch, what he can smell, what he can taste. What's the other sense? What he can hear. Right. Alright, you're awake. So he is moved and impressed only by the aspects of reality which are revealed by his senses. He is therefore locked up in the realm of the carnal. He is locked up in the realm of the material. In one sense, he lives by his soul. That's it. It's the things in this realm which actually impress him, which influence him. And this is the realm which occupies his time. This is the realm which occupies his thoughts. This is the realm which occupies his energy. Now just listen to people of this world talking casually. You stand in a bus stop, any public place, or you are in a train or in a restaurant, and you just listen to people. What is the most common topic of conversation? It all boils down to money. It boils down to the material. You can prove this yourself by, you know, just observe. Just observe. Just sit in the bus stop and just listen to two people talking to each other. And this is true in any language, and I believe it's true in any nation. After money, there would come a variety of other topics, all connected with man's physical, material well-being. You yourselves know, before you became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what did you talk about? What did you talk about? Your pleasures, your comforts, your luxuries, your cars. Among the most common of these topics would be sports, entertainment, politics, food, business, farming, which restaurant to go to, family affairs, cars, clothing, household equipment, air conditioners, which sometimes fail us. So these are the things that monopolize the thought, the speech of the people of this world, both their thinking and their speaking. Among all this, there is no room found for these three issues. Sin, out of the picture. Righteousness, out of the picture. Judgment, out of the picture. No place. Now, why is this so? The answer is very simple. These three things cannot be apprehended through man's carnal senses. Not possible. Not possible. For the man who is locked up in the prison of his own senses and his own carnal understanding, sin, righteousness and judgment have no reality, no importance whatsoever. So the Bible clearly tells us, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I learned this originally in the King James Version when I came to know Christ. And I found this verse in that book, Peace with God, written by Billy Graham. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither does he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You can't discern sin, righteousness and judgment with your carnal senses. It's impossible. Sin, righteousness and judgment can only be spiritually discerned. They cannot be discerned by our carnal senses. They can only be discerned by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so here comes the need for the Spirit-empowered preacher. There is only one means by which these things can be made real for men and women, and that is through the working of God's Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit alone can convince the people of the world of these unseen eternal realities. So in proportion as the Holy Spirit gains access to men's hearts and minds, then they become concerned about sin, righteousness and judgment, not otherwise. There's a beautiful picture of this in Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3. And there we are given a divinely inspired picture of the human race. And this is the picture from God's perspective. The picture from God's perspective. God seeing man's own natural fallen condition, apart from the influence of His grace and the working of His Spirit. And the psalmist very clearly gives us this perspective from God. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3. Now notice what the psalmist says here about man's natural condition. It's not just that there is no one who does good. Man's spiritual depravity goes much deeper, much, much deeper than that. There is no one who understands. None who seeks God. That's what he's saying. Even the understanding of spiritual things and the desire to know God, every understanding, every the desire, the understanding of spiritual things, the desire to know God, totally absent. Totally absent. So until God, through His Holy Spirit, reaches down to man, man left to himself never reaches out to God or seeks after God. And that's why the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." It is God reaching out to man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God and God who initiates all of this. Apart from the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit, man's spiritual condition is one of death. He's dead to God. He's dead to spiritual realities. He's dead with regard to understanding sin or righteousness and judgment. They have no meaning, no reality for him. Now, this does not mean that man is in the condition without religion. He has plenty of religion. Religion is man trying to reach out to know God. Of course, he has plenty of that. But that is his own concept. He makes his own concept of God. I remember after I got saved, I tried to explain the gospel to my dear friend. His name was Shanky. And I was telling Shanky about the gospel. Brilliant. Brilliant. He's older than me. I got saved and I said, okay, I was person I tell my tennis buddy. So I went up to him and spoke to him about Jesus. I shared the gospel with him. You know what he said? He said, "You keep your Jesus to yourself. You keep your Jesus to yourself. I worship a God." I said, "Who's that God?" He said, "Krishna is my God." And I said, "Why do you worship Krishna?" He said, "I worship Krishna because I like him. I like his philosophy." You know what Krishna does, isn't it? I know this is being recorded. So it's not that he does not have religion. It's not that man is outside of religion. He has his own religion in the sense that he has made a concept of his own God. Concept of his own self-made gods who suits his own terms and conditions and who accommodates all his own comforts and his own interests. That's religion. So religion plays a great part in his life. He's not without religion. But not the true religion. In fact, let me tell you this. The Christian faith is not a religion. The Christian faith is a revelation. Religion is man trying to reach out to God. But the Christian faith is God revealing himself to man. The Christian faith is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a union. In its essence, in its depth, it is a union between God and man. So, this religion that man concocts has nothing to do with the revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. And this religion without the moving of the Holy Spirit can be the most deadening of all influences, one of the most dangerous of all influences, because it leads you into all untruth. So this false religion actually lulls man into a false sense of security and also into callousness. He becomes thick-skinned. He becomes indifferent concerning the vital spiritual issues upon which depends the destiny of his own soul. Now the Apostle Paul gives a very prophetic picture of the main moral failures, the main moral features which characterize the human race at the close of this present age. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong," headstrong, strong-willed, "haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5. So Paul here lists, he actually lists 18 major moral blemishes that will mar human life and human conduct as this age draws to a close. And this we will see more and more happening in this world. Now the first two such moral blemishes in this list are lovers of themselves, lovers of money. The last in the list is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So through the clear insight of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul has pointed out three major marks of contemporary civilization: love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. These are the three things that mark common man. And in between these 18 are 15 other features of moral decline, all of which have been manifested in the 20th century more openly on a very large scale than it has in the previous period of world history. Yet the most challenging aspect of this whole situation is that in the midst of this universal moral decline, there is no absence of man-made religion. There's plenty of it. And after listing these 18 moral blemishes, Paul adds, having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. In other words, the people guilty of these moral sins are not people without religion. They have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but it is a religion in which there is no room, absolutely no room for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, there is no sensitivity to true spiritual things. And that's the reason why you see so many so-called religions and cults that are propagated all across the globe. There's no awareness of true basic spiritual realities. There is no conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment. And what happens? Paul actually describes in Romans chapter 1, he describes the moral depravity, and it's listed. It's a long list there, but it's good to read that to understand what the situation actually is. And this describes actually our own nation. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All that man needs to do is look up into the night sky and see all of God's creation, those stars in the sky, and ask the question, how did all this come into being? But he doesn't. He therefore is without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to what? To uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to wild passions. For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, homosexuality, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, AIDS. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is the sad, pathetic situation in which man is today. Now it follows from all this that to preach the gospel without the accompanying influence of the Holy Spirit is totally a useless endeavor. Meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. It is presenting a remedy to people who have no consciousness of a need. It's like presenting a cure to people who have no consciousness of being sick. It's only the sick who need the doctor. The only reaction this can produce is indifference and scorn. The greatest enemy, I believe, to evangelistic activity is not communism. It is not false cults. It is materialism. It is indifference. And the only power that can break this down is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said in John 16 verse 8, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is not mere preaching that the world needs. It is preaching like that of the early church. That's what the world needs. It's preaching by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, as Peter tells us. Now let's look briefly at the examples of this kind of preaching and why it is absolutely essential for the preacher to be so filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few examples. On the day of Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, how many believers were there? 120 believers in the upper room in Jerusalem. And these 120 were very unimpressive, uninfluential minority in society. But after they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, what happened? Peter stood up and he preached a sermon to a crowd of several thousand Jewish people who had come there for the Passover. They had gathered there. And what are the results of that sermon? Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Spirit-filled preaching. You notice that phrase? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Now this cutting to the heart is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Not eloquence, not intellect, not appealing to anything of natural talent. No. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this conviction, before the close of the day, what happened? They were cut to the heart. And this was foretold by Jesus, John 16 verse 8. And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as a result of this conviction, what happens? Before the close of the day, how many were added? 3,000 unbelieving Jews. They had repented. And many of them would have seen Jesus being crucified. Because he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, he says, both Lord and Christ.
So these unbelieving Jews, they repented, they acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they were baptized, 3,000 of them. The Jordan River would have been full. I don't know where they got baptized. Acts 2 verse 40 to 42. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. However, it is important to emphasize that these results were not achieved. Now, I'm going to be very clear here. These results were not achieved by the supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit alone, but by the manifestation followed by the preaching of God's word in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now listen carefully. God has never ordained that man should be saved through witnessing miracles or through hearing prophetic utterances. Now these supernatural manifestations, they serve to arrest the attention of men and women and to open their hearts to the truth. But it is only through the preaching of God's word that men are actually saved. Not otherwise. And this confirms Paul's statement that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And this is why preachers who preach under the power of the Holy Spirit are absolutely essential for people to be saved. Let me say this, you can get healed also, but not saved. You can experience healing in your body and yet not have salvation. I know a friend of mine who walked into a Pentecostal meeting, into a Pentecostal church once, and he could not lift up his hand. His hand was in extreme pain. There was a time when he just said, "I couldn't move it an inch." And it was a hand that I needed, absolutely needed. I walked into this meeting, I don't know how I got there, but I went in, and the pastor called out my name, he said. He called out my name and called me forward and prayed over me, and I got healed. When I met him, he was not yet saved. He was not saved. I had to explain the gospel to him. I had to minister the gospel to him. He was not saved, he was healed. Did I tell you the story about, I think I've said this many times, I don't know. We were in the Gadaba community, and there was this man in the village. We got this phone call. We were doing meetings in the Gadaba community, and there was this phone call early in the morning, and Gadaba Varghese got the call saying, "Please come to the village, there's somebody dying here." Varghese is scared to go, because he says, every time I go, initially in the Gadaba community, something very interesting used to take place. In the Gadaba community, initially, you know how they came to Christ? They were alerted, so to speak. They became conscious of this power of God, because many were prayed for and they were healed. And they were open to the gospel. The gospel was proclaimed, they got saved. Then after some time, Varghese would pray for people and they wouldn't get healed. In fact, some of them would die. And so he told me, "I don't want to go and pray, because when I pray, people die." So I said, "We have to go, because they called us to pray. And we have with us on our side, who? God. So we go." And so we go and we'll go and pray. So we went there in that village, and here was this man lying in front of his house, in front of the door, and the whole village had gathered around him, and he was lying there, and when they know they're going to die, the whole village gathers. And so Varghese looked at me and said, "What should we do?" I said, "We pray." So he said, "You pray." So I prayed. Nothing happened. I prayed in the name of Jesus, asking for healing. Nothing happened. So we went to our meeting, and at around
almost noon, we got a call from the same village. Ramu has got up and he is running around the place. He has got up from where he is, he is running around. So I told Varghese, we have to go back now. He said, why? We have to go and preach the gospel to him. Because he is healed, he is not saved. So we went back there and we shared the gospel with him. And his father is sitting there, family around. Father is sitting, you know, in the village, how they sit. They sit like this. Yeah. And he had in between, he had inside his ear that, you know, what do you call it, that churuta, that big beady on the side. And then he's telling his son, you go with them, you go with them. You get baptized, you go with them. But don't call me. I can't leave this and I can't leave my bottle. Conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, signs and wonders, absolutely essential, absolutely essential. But that does not save anybody. That does not save anybody. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, if Peter had not stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the message from God's word, the Holy Spirit would still have been mightily present with the disciples, but he would have been left without any sword to wield. There would still have been awe, there would have been amazement on the part of the unbelievers, but there would have been no conversions. It was a sharp two-edged sword of God's word wielded by the power of the Holy Spirit through the lips of Peter that cut these unbelievers right to their hearts and brought them under such deep conviction. In fact, almost half of Peter's sermon consists of quotations from the Old Testament. So great is the impact of God's written word when it is pressed home to the human heart. By the power of the Holy Spirit, conviction takes place. Nothing else can convict man. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we read how Stephen was accused of blasphemy. And he is brought to trial before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And at the opening of the trial scene opens and Stephen is accused. And the members of the council are the accusers. But before the trial closes, the roles are switched. As Stephen, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, expounds to the council, he's expounding the Old Testament scriptures to the council, the Jewish council, the learned people who knew the Jewish law. And he's expounding the Old Testament scriptures relating to Israel and the Messiah. And as he does that, he's the one who's accused first. But as he does this, Stephen becomes the accuser, and the members of the council are the accused. Look at Stephen. What does he say? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Is he the accused or the accuser? He came, he was caught. And he was accused. But now when he starts proclaiming the glorious truth, they become the accused. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Acts chapter 7 verses 51 to 54. Notice that same phrase again. That same phrase is which we read in Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart. And once more we see the sword of God's word wielded by the Holy Spirit reached into the hearts of those unbelievers, wounded them. Wounded them deep. And one of the witnesses of Stephen's trial and martyrdom was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 7 verse 15. And they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul later testifies. In his testimony he says, he tells the Lord, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Acts 22 verse 20. Now this incident surely did have an impact on Saul. For when Jesus appeared to him later on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Acts chapter 9, Saul meets with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And when Jesus appeared to him later on the road to Damascus, on Acts chapter 9, he says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Acts chapter 9 verse 5. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now what were these goads? What were these goads from which Saul of Tarsus was seeking vainly to escape? I believe they were the sharp goads of God's word, which had been pressed home to his heart by the Holy Spirit through the lips of Stephen. And these goads were also not only God's word, these goads were also God's love manifested through the words of Stephen before he died. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul of Tarsus was kicking against these goads, the sword of the Spirit and the love of God. And Saul was definitely impacted by those words of Stephen, because he was right there witnessing the stoning. He was consenting to his death. "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Acts 22 verse 20. God's word and God's love manifested through a spirit-filled man, a man of God who was being stoned to death. Before he died, he preached that powerful sermon, and then he was stoned. So God's word, God's love, manifest through that spirit-filled man of God, that made the powerful impact, transforming the life of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 24. Now, interesting, Acts chapter 24, you find another trial. And in this trial, Paul is now the accused. Paul is now the accused, and Paul was brought before the Roman governor Felix, and he was charged concerning his faith in Christ, and Felix was the judge. In this trial, once again you see something amazing happening. The Holy Spirit reversed the roles of accuser and accused. The Bible says, "For as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid." Felix was afraid. Felix was the judge. Acts 24, 25. The Holy Spirit through Paul pressed home to the heart of Felix these truths of righteousness and judgment. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. So this proud Roman governor, you know, he's accustomed to having prisoners tremble before him. He's a judge. He found himself trembling. He finds himself trembling before the presence of an unseen judge. And what does he do? He just hurriedly dismisses the court without any judgment being pronounced. So these examples from the book of Acts illustrate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But there's also something here that we need to take note of. These passages show that conviction is not the same as conversion. Conviction is not the same as conversion, nor does it necessarily lead to conversion. There is one thing, however, that the Holy Spirit, by His convicting power, will surely do. The Holy Spirit leaves no further room for neutrality. There is no further room for neutrality. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Matthew 12:30. So where the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is manifested, every person who comes under the influence of that power is compelled to take a definite stand, either with Christ or against Christ, either gathering or scattering. Compromise or neutrality are no longer possible. when conviction comes through the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 10 verses 34 and 35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this sword which Jesus is here speaking about is the sword of God's word. As this word is ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is so sharp, it's so penetrating, that it leaves no place anymore for neutrality, no place for compromise. Either you say yes to Jesus or no. No neutral ground. And when you say yes to Jesus, what happens? It divides even among members of the same family, compelling each one to take a stand, either with Christ or against Christ. Now we live in a civilization marked by materialism, indifference, compromise, moral and spiritual depravity. The question is there anything that can arrest the course of this decline and turn this our generation, God willing, also the next generation? Because I see so many little children in church. And I am hoping and praying that these little children will come to know the Lord as soon as possible, as fast as possible. Because I believe the clock is ticking. Jesus is coming soon. Not much of time left. Is there anything that can arrest the course of this decline and the turn of our generation and the next generation back to God? Yes, there is one thing that can do this. And only one, the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word of God, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. So you see here, every preacher of God's word, needs to be therefore filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit alone who can bring in that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important for every minister. And let me say, just not the minister. If you want to share the gospel, even one-on-one with somebody else, you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because to make an impact through the gospel, through the message of the gospel, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit alone who can bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may every preacher of God's word do justice to his holy calling. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That's not what we do, he says. We are not as so many. There are so many, by the way. Kartane vittu aashindakunna ishtam pore. There are so many people. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And for that to happen, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So how important it is for us as individual believers, for us as a congregation, for us as ministers, as servants of God, as we share this glorious gospel. You can't do it unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You may try, but you get stuck, you get frustrated, you just don't know how to get across. But once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God will lead you. The Holy Spirit will take over your conversation, take over your tongue, your conversation with the person whom you're sharing the gospel with. You don't have to be eloquent, no. You don't have to be very talented. You don't have to be a worship leader or any such person. You just need to be a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. That's all you need. Just remember, those 12, alright, where did they come from? Where did they come from? You go to Fort Kochi and go to the fishing nets, you know, and just imagine that's where they came from. That's where they came from. That's where he called them and he said, I will make you what? Fishers of men. I will make you. He doesn't say, go and
Go and do this job. I will make you fishers of men. How does it happen? Through the Holy Spirit. It's a holy calling. It's a holy calling. How essential this is. How important this is. Next week we will go on to study more, God willing, about the Spirit-filled servant of God. All of us are called to be His servants. All of us. Don't say, I don't have a ministry. You have a ministry. You have a ministry. You fulfill that ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the strength of your flesh. Don't do things for the sake of doing it and ticking off. Yeah. കർത്താവിന് വേണ്ടി ഞാൻ ഇത് 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 ചെയ്തു. അർത്ഥമില്ല, യാതൊരു അർത്ഥമില്ല. കർത്താവ് എന്നോട് ഇത് 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 ചെയ്യാൻ പറഞ്ഞു, ഞാൻ ചെയ്തു, അതിൽ അർത്ഥമുണ്ട്. Shall we pray? Alex, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Once upon a time, as a natural man, we never